1 Samuel 27. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this day that you have brought us here. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so kind and gracious as to give us an interest in yourself, in your wonderful person and being, in your works, and especially, Lord, your work of salvation in the world. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation and eternal life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have so freely given to indwell and teach and sanctify us as we walk through this world. Our Lord, we owe all things to you. And this morning we owe our attention to your word. We owe our praise from our lips, our prayers, and even our fellowship, our tithes and offerings, everything, O Lord, we owe to you. But we realize that these things are yet only accepted in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And our Lord, we pray now that you would be with us as we are gathered in this place today, that you would help us and you would look upon our needs and help us as you see our needs to be. And our Father, that you would then allow us to go forth and live more zealously for you and more consciously of our duties before you. Our Lord, we pray for those of our number who cannot be with us this day in the places, various places where they are. We ask that you would bless them, keep them, strengthen them. And now we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I normally give a chapter overview before we begin a chapter, but this morning I'm not going to do that because I hope to read the chapter as we go through it. I want to just give a little introduction here, partly to do with the lesson and partly more general. From time to time, I find it necessary for my own sake and for yours also to review and restate my purpose in this survey of sacred history. The primary purpose is simply to follow God's divine purpose of redemption in this world as it is recorded for us on these pages. And this should be of interest to every Christian. From the moment of the promise of the seed that would bruise Satan's head there in the Garden of Eden, from that point on, God's eternal plan of redemption just began to unfold in this world. And that which we have in our hands, he saw in his wisdom to give us, that we might know these things. And so when you pick up your Bible, you have the story of redemption of lost mankind in your hand. A most valuable volume it is in that regard. And subordinately, but not less importantly, my purpose is to understand God and his dealings with man. We might say a useful theology. To know and understand God in his relation to us is of utmost importance. And these historical narratives that are interwoven with this redemptive history are especially useful to that end. The language of the Bible is intended not to disclose God as he is in himself, but as he is toward us. And that's a quote from a man I'm not even familiar with, but it struck a chord with me. The Bible is to tell us about how God is toward us. There's many things within the Godhead we're given hints of, but we are left much in the dark about. But what we have here is God's dealings with us, as God as he is toward us. And then not only to understand God, but to understand man and his thinking and his dealings with God and with other men. And we might call this a useful anthropology. So in these pages, subordinately, we have a useful theology and a useful anthropology. This, as I understand it, was Calvin's great purpose and impetus in his writings, particularly his commentaries. That is what he was always delving into, to discover God and to discover man before God. You know, sometimes the scriptures in these historic accounts do not specifically tell us what our conclusion about these accounts ought to be. Did you ever notice that? They're just matter of fact. They simply give us the narrative. And to me, that seems like it's by design. It's so that we are left with questions that need to be answered. And we're left with things to be pondered. We're left with conclusions to come to by applying ourselves to the Scriptures. And of course, there are applications to be made. And that's where interpreting Scripture with Scripture becomes very important to us. Well, I say that to prepare us for this lesson. We're left with one of those accounts without any immediate commentary or any evaluation of it. And so we must be somewhat probing and contemplative about it. It's not a hard narrative to understand. It's pretty straightforward. But what do we do with it? We need to probe it a little bit. In doing this morning, I want to frame the lesson on a simple assertion and then a couple of questions. And the assertion is that David sinned in, as it says, escaping to the land of the Philistines. That's my assertion. And I support that by the following facts. In general, the Israelites were forbidden to dwell with and be under the influence of idolatrous nations. And the Philistines were idolatrous. Also, we realize and remember that David had fled to Gath once before. And the Lord, as it were, had chased him away. The Lord had not told him to go to Gath. And he then found no welcome there. And then later, the Lord had sent the prophet Gad to David, who had apparently gone from Gath temporarily back to Judah and then over into Moab. And he was dwelling on the borders of Moab when the Lord sent Gad the prophet and said, "Return to Judah. Judah's where you need to be." And all the while that David was in Judah, the Lord had wonderfully protected and preserved him. He had every proof imaginable that God could and would sustain him there in Judah, despite Saul's relentless pursuit of him. And also to go to the land of the Philistines would compromise David's ability to remain true to Israel. He would have to maintain some allegiance to Israel's enemies. There was no escaping that. So I think it's without question what David did here was wrong. The questions are simply, why and how did he come to this? Why was David tempted to do this? How did he come to the decision to do it? And looking at these things, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 1. Everything else in this chapter, and actually two more chapters following this, hinge on verse 1 right here before us. Now it's well for us to remember that we are looking at a man already eminent for his faith, well known for his valor and for his wisdom. For instance, David had ventured much on faith in the Lord when he went to fight Goliath. Strong faith. He had fought the Lord's battles valiantly for Saul. He had behaved himself wisely in Saul's service. Moreover, we're looking at a man that was eminent for prayer. The Psalms prove that to us. So at this point in his life, David was a seasoned believer. Not as seasoned as he would be later on. There's always growth. But at this point, David was a seasoned believer. And because of that, David becomes an example here for us that we ought to be keenly interested in. If David could do what he did here, so we can also do in our own lives. And so we ought to study this to avoid the same pitfalls that David fell into here. And so, verse 1, we see that David falters. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." You know, chapter breaks sometimes separate periods of time or events or change of thought or other distinctions. And for that reason, they are convenient for us sometimes. But sometimes they can throw us off a bit. And here we must be careful that this chapter break does not throw us off, because I believe there is continuity of thought from the last verse of chapter 26 to the first verse of chapter 27. You see, David had just walked away from his last encounter with Saul as chapter 26 ended. He had walked away unharmed and with Saul's own blessing on him and a confession that David would prevail. See, then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail." That is what he walked away from. A blessing and a confession from Saul's own lips. And we come immediately to the opening words of chapter 27. And this leaves us with the impression that David's immediate reaction is what we find here. Determined to escape into the land of the Philistines. There just seems to be little lapse of time from one to the other. And this raises a question. One of the questions I mentioned. How did David come to this? Why do we do things that are not right sometimes? How can we be so inconsistent at times? How could David walk away from Saul with full evidence that Saul was never, ever going to lay a hand on him, and yet determine almost the next moment or the next day he had to flee because he was certain Saul would lay a hand on him? Now, I think we have to acknowledge that David's suspicions about Saul were justified. Saul was not going to let him alone. Verse 4 gives that away. It was not until David left Judah that Saul truly relented. Saul was not to be trusted. But that was nothing new. That was day in and day out anyway. So why did David give in, knowing all the reasons he should not give in? Well, I think in David's particular situation, we can certainly find the answers. David's trial had been severe. His life had been within an inch of death several times. And we just need to stop and think about that. We don't live that way. Probably none of us have ever lived that way in fear of our life each and every day. But David had lived that way. His trial and his trouble were trial and trouble indeed. He subsisted in the wilderness, living in caves and amongst rocks. You know, camping is fun up to a point. I'd get an amen from over there if he was here. But you know, that can that can get old in a hurry. It can get very uncomfortable and tedious and annoying after a while, about 3 days without a shower and eating freeze-dried food. You get kind of tired of it, sleeping on the ground. Well, David had been doing this for some time, and not only that, with his family. He had two wives. I don't know if he had any children with him at that time. I assume he probably did. But it was rough. And his trial was long. And it just seemed to have no end. It was day after day after day after day. And it seemed like he was running out of hiding places. Saul found him every time. Everywhere he went, Saul found him. There was just no rest for David. So I think we can understand why, in a sense, David came to this. His troubles just brought him to despair, finally. He'd come to the end, he thought, of his strength and endurance. And I think that most Christians, sooner or later, experience this. And if you haven't, thank God. But you probably will, sooner or later. I'm not saying that to be negative. That is just the way it is. One moment we seem to be maintaining a steady course, sometimes even despite our troubles. We're just like that ship breaking through the waves of the sea on a steady course. But the next moment, we're ready to just spiritually collapse, like David did here. Just all of a sudden collapse. Perhaps because our trouble has gotten too intense, it just reaches that point. Because it has lasted a long time and it's worn us down and we don't want to see another day of it. Or maybe because there's been one more trouble added to the list, you know, kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. There are various reasons that we come to the same point David did. Well, then we see that this situation caused David to do what we see in the beginning of the verse. And David said in his heart, David began to talk to himself and to reason with himself. Now, of course, being thoughtful is not bad in and of itself. We often do not think enough. We often do not commune with ourselves enough. But there's something missing here in David's thinking in his heart. There's some missing ingredients. He was not entertaining God's promises or His wonderful providences in his life as he thought. He was not even entertaining thoughts of God Himself here. This was a conversation with himself. This was not prayer. David said in his heart. And all David was thinking about were his troubles. That's all he was thinking about. And this was not good for David. And it's not good for us when we come to those situations where troubles so captivate us that is all we can think about. To think about our troubles leaving God out of the picture is not good, never good. And it is possible for us to think sometimes long and hard about our troubles without a whisper of a prayer. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it almost sneaks up on you. Before you know it, you sit there and thought about it for a length of time before ever taking it before the Lord and bringing His perspective into it. And of course, this only leads us to a spiritual stupor. Trouble without prayer is double trouble. Period. And let me pause to say that I believe that sometimes we must force ourselves to pray, even though we don't feel like it, even though it's not right there. And in those times, we must condition ourselves to pray. We must, as it were, force ourselves to pray, especially in our trouble and when the trouble gets intense. We must not allow ourselves to drift off into our own world like David did here, musing in his own heart. And even if our prayer seems heartless and lifeless, it may be sort of like CPR, you know. It will eventually get us breathing again. But by all means, we must pray rather than think on and on all by ourselves. And this became David's problem here. Now, there may be another reason that David went about to figure this out on his own, and it's quite common too, rather than pray. He may have known what the answer would be, and he did not want to hear it. He knew he would hear from the Lord, "Stick in there, David. Stay in there, David." He probably anticipated that answer. But David was tired of sticking in there, you see. And that is not what he wanted to hear. It's obvious that's not what he wanted to hear. And so he didn't ask. You know, if you don't want to know what God wants you to know, then don't ask Him. Does this sound familiar? It's familiar to me. I'm guilty of that. I've done that. I knew what the answer was. And I really didn't want to hear it from the Lord. Do we neglect to pray in our trouble sometimes because we already know the answer and we just simply don't want to hear it? And we just don't want our plans interfered with. We already got it figured out what we're going to do, and we just don't want it interfered with. And of course, this is something we have to struggle with. We have to get right down in the trenches, as it were, and fight hand-to-hand combat with this temptation. We know that our attitude is to be, "Thy will be done." And I believe that that is the expected and normal desire of a believer. But there are times when we do struggle with it. And I know no other solution than to just seek God's help to make us willing. "Lord, make me willing. Make me willing to do Your will." And then resolve to do His will. It's a struggle. It's a battle. There's no magic formula. Well, David, I believe, went wrong in these matters right from the start. A man that was a man of prayer. A man who had a high priest with an ephod with him who could inquire of the Lord for him. A man that had a prophet at his service. He neglected all these means to know what he ought to do. And so he decided to figure it out for himself. He reasoned with himself. And David's reasoning was this: "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Sooner or later, Saul is going to get me." And David had just convinced himself of this. And again, the glaring problem with this reasoning is that David did not bring the Lord into the equation. The Lord, His promises, or His past mercies, all of those things that the Lord had done for David, those things did not even weigh in now on his reasoning. And his reasoning, therefore, could lead to nothing but a faithless conclusion. It was only a day or two past that David had said to Saul, "So let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord." You see, he was looking to the Lord, not relying on Saul's promises. He was relying on the Lord. And he said, "And let Him deliver me out of all tribulation." And that was as much a prayer there as it was a statement to Saul. David had, at that point, was casting himself upon the Lord. But now, just a day later, where is that casting himself on the Lord? It isn't there. And again, I think we understand that the best of saints have times when their faith grows weak like this. The best of faith is mixed with infirmity. Faith sometimes wavers. But don't we see one reason for that right here? Faith cannot be maintained by looking at our troubles alone. Faith feeds on the knowledge of God and on His promises and on His goodness and on His sufficiency and on His power. That's where our faith is rooted. It's good to know, however, that despite the setbacks, that faith grows And we got to get the positive look in here. Faith grows despite the setbacks. The day would come when David would say, as he said in Psalm 3:6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Saul always had his 3,000 select men with him. Now there David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s. In that psalm, David has the Lord and His power in full view. He'd also say in Psalm 4:8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So, this is not all bad news. This is just an anomaly that we're looking at here, but it's an anomaly that we need to be aware of and we need to take action against. Well, we see that David reaches a conclusion based on his faulty reasoning. His conclusion was that Saul would one day slay him. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Since Saul was surely going to kill him if he remained in Judah, so he reasoned, that left only one sensible alternative. Now, if our reasoning is faithless, as David's was here, our conclusions will be faithless as well. If our reasoning does not include God, our conclusions will not be of God. If God is not the center in our thoughts when we are in trouble, our conclusions are going to be all our own. Pure and simple. And if our conclusions are all our own, they will probably be quite contrary to the will of God. Now, there are two warning signs here that I see that David's conclusion was faulty. And we need to be aware of these warning signs ourselves. First, when David said, there is nothing better for me, or it could be rendered, there is no good to me. You know, when any believer says this in any sort of trouble, at any time, it ought to make red lights go on. There's no good to me? There's nothing better for me? You know, when were we ever made the final judges of what is good for us? In our darkest trouble, we are not given this prerogative. That is probably the worst of times to become the judge of what's good for us when we're in the midst of our troubles. Because what we're going to do is choose the easy way out, or what we think is the easy way out, regardless of God's design for us in that trouble. And how can we make such a determination when we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? No, when David said, there is no good to me, bells and whistles should have gone off. And a second warning sign is David should have been warned simply by concluding that flight to the land of the Philistines was the right thing to do. And this goes back to my introductory remarks concerning the fact of David going there being sin and all the reasons why it was sin. Simply put, when we have reached a wrong conclusion concerning our problems, it's based on the fact that our conclusions lead us to do wrong. Wrong actions. And that seems to be even too simple to consider. But it is my experience that this is far easier to do than we might think. We should keep ourselves continually of the mind that any conclusion that leads us to do wrong is not the right conclusion. And we ought to just set that guidepost up. It should be an unmovable guidepost in our life. if we're thinking about doing something to avoid a trouble and that something is wrong, it can't be the right way to go. Again, so simple, but it is so useful and so true. Well, we see that David finally justifies his conclusion. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Now, this is so true to nature, isn't it? We may ignore the problem with the means that we have chosen and just look at the end. That's what really matters. The end justifies the means. You know, that's here we are. The end for David is he would escape from Saul. Forget the means. Well, there's some problems with this. And the first we've already discussed, the means do matter. Doing wrong things to make things right is never an option. But the end here is wrong as well. Is the end just to be relieved of trouble? Is that the end? Is that the ultimate end of our trouble, just to be rid of it? Is that the great end? Well, David's great end here was to be rid of Saul. And sometimes our end is just to be rid of our trouble. And if we reach a conclusion and a decision based on that alone, we have really, really missed the boat. The end for David should have been that his troubles would draw him nearer to the Lord and to trust him more. The end for David should have been that he might be strengthened and prepared for the road ahead. The end for David should have been to glorify the Lord by making the Lord his defense. You know, he had done that in the past, but now he is forgetting to do so. No, getting out of our troubles is not an end in itself. And besides all that, David was not going to find his troubles over when he got into the land of the Philistines. He was simply going to have a different set of troubles over there. Getting rid of Saul would not be an end all for David. And nor is evading our problems an end all in itself. Now, it's not wrong to desire to be brought out of our troubles. Of course we want deliverance from our troubles. And it's not wrong to seek the Lord to deliver us from our troubles. But we first and foremost ought to desire that the Lord's purpose be accomplished in our troubles. That is the main thing. And we ought to desire that our deliverance from our troubles is according to His way, in His time, in His wisdom, and not our own. So then, I believe that this was a wrong reasoning, a faithless conclusion, a faithless decision on the part of a man eminent for faith, eminent for valor, eminent for wisdom, a saint who has suffered an anomaly to a faithful life, and we will be faced with the same. You can be sure of it. And we just need to remember these things. We need to remember to bring God into the picture immediately and constantly. We need to talk to Him. We need to want to know what His thoughts are on it. We want to have the same purpose that He has in it, not our own purpose. Well, then David flees to Gath. And David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. This was probably the same man, Achish, that David fled to before. And you remember the first time that David fled to him, his servants, the servants of Achish, had stirred him up against David. And they reminded him of David's past exploits against the Philistines. So David had to flee. And since that time, perhaps the knowledge of the conflict between Saul and David had spread to Gath, had spread among the Philistines. They knew this was going on over there in Israel. And no doubt they were happy that Saul's kingdom was somewhat divided and that David and Saul were at odds. And that would be to their advantage, you see. And furthermore, some suggest that Achish had now offered David refuge, hoping, as we're going to see, to tie David's loyalty to him, to serve him, and drive a permanent wedge in between David and his country. It seems certain that David went there with some confidence that Achish was going to accept him. I don't think he would just show up at the gates of Gath with 600 fighting men at ease without Achish being privy to it beforehand. That would have just been asking for a fight. But there just seemed to be some understanding or agreement here before David ever got there. At any rate, David accomplished his purpose because it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath and he sought no more again for him. But again, David's troubles were not over, as we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, along with chapters 29 and 30. We see next that David moves from Gath to Ziklag. And David said unto Achish, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses, and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah and against the south of Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be this manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." So David moves to Ziklag. He had requested this town in the country, and he might have had this in mind all along. And maybe he even hoped specifically that he would come into possession of Ziklag. Ziklag was a former possession of Israel. It was originally assigned by Joshua, I believe, to the tribe of Simeon, but had been retaken by the Philistines not too long after that. It was supposedly about 12 miles from Gath, a little bit of distance. And we see there that Achish grants this request. And you know, perhaps at this point, David is feeling pretty good. He's thinking, "Well, I really made the right decision to escape to the land of the Philistines." He might have even been thanking God now for his situation and congratulating himself that he had made a God-honoring decision. we should never judge things by necessarily the ease of them, should we? He had a place to settle down and live a normal life. Now he could sleep in a bed. He had a house he could close the door on and keep the bugs out and all of those nice things. And his wives, I'm sure they'd gotten pretty tired of camping out, and they probably started giving him a little bit more rest about where we're going to sleep tonight and the comfort and all of that. And he was safe from Saul. And it even lasted a while. It lasted a year and 4 months. Probably some of David's children were born there. And so life, all of a sudden, probably seemed good to David. But the concerning thing is, God had allowed him to come here, dwell here, and have some ease here. And again, I say that is not a gauge that we've done the right thing. Sometimes if we insist on following our own decisions, the Lord may allow us to go there, to do so. And He may even make the way smooth to do it for a while. But we ought not to celebrate too soon if we make our own decisions and find life good all of a sudden. Now, it's true that ultimately, even this was for David's good. We don't dispute that. All things are. But David, as I keep saying, invited all sorts of complications into his life. And of course, it's in this way that God chastises his people. Sometimes by smoothing the way, if they insist on going there, he'll smooth the way. They'll get there, and then they'll find that they're in God's woodshed, finally, not a life of ease. He may let us taste the end of our folly so that we'll learn to be more faithful, more cautious in the future. But we see David's first complication there in these verses. You know, all the while David was in exile from Saul's court, even before he fled to Gath, he had tried to maintain Israel's cause against their enemies. And now he just continues to do so. So he goes to fight and destroy the Amalekites and their allies. Now the Amalekites, as we remember, were under God's curse. Saul was supposed to have destroyed them, but up to this point he had not completely done so. And so I don't doubt that David reassured himself in his error of going to Gath by taking up Israel's cause in this way. Now he'll go fight Israel's enemies from Ziklag. Well, in this matter, David shed much blood, including women and children. And of course, he would not have been faulted for this action because it was God's revealed will to wipe out the Amalekites for their past great sin against Israel. But the problem here was David's motive. His motive was not so pure, was it? The motive was simply so he could hide what he had done from Achish. That's why he slew the women and children. So now we've got sin creeping in this way. He may have done a right thing, an okay thing, but he did it from the wrong motive. So I think we can see here and recognize the mess that David is beginning to make for himself in the land of the Philistines. Once he sinned in escaping to the land of the Philistines, he just left himself open for more problems and more sin. So now the shedding of blood simply to cover up his actions. And this led then to David lying to Achish. In verse 9, it looks like David purposefully went to give Achish a report, a false report. He was proactive in his lying. He didn't wait for Achish to come and ask him where he got all those animals. Now, I know that the ethics of this might be disputed, But I do not see any way to justify David's lie to a man from whom David had sought help and one that had given him protection. David was on his honor here. And even if this was a Philistine, David told him a bald-faced lie. You know, as Christians, we are certainly not justified in lying to unsaved people just because they're unsaved people. Especially if they are people that have taken us into their trust and helped us. And so now, in the land of the Philistines, where David went to escape Saul, besides living amongst idolaters, he has shed much blood for the wrong motive, and he has lied to one that had taken him into his trust. Now, these may not seem so glaring, but they are sin. And David was, every wiggle he makes now, he just kind of getting more mired in wrongdoing. I come back to this. I believe that when we reason without God, come to conclusions without God, and make decisions without God, we're only laying snares in our pathway. And that is what David did. Again, David's trouble in Philistia was not over. When we come back to this in chapter 29, we'll see that. Let me leave you with just an exhortation. Throughout the preparation of this lesson, there's a text of Scripture that just kept coming to my mind. It's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, always seasonable. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. David's son could have preached a sermon to David at this point, couldn't he? If he'd have been there with these words. Well, of course, these words have almost become a common cliche, and they're used sometimes without much thought or purpose. But at all times, and especially when we are in the midst of a trial or a trouble, they're the most useful words we can remember and obey. If David had done this, he would have saved himself much additional trouble, and he would have found blessing right where he was. So let us remember to take these words from Proverbs to heart, whether we are at ease or whether we are in the deepest of trouble. The promise is real, and the promise is sure. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll take up a sort of a parenthesis to David's sojourn in the land of the Philistines in chapter 28. We're dismissed.